Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." At the beginning of this year, we tried to start some small groups, and we have some small groups, and different groups are meeting different times and all that kind of fun stuff. But we started with the intention of reading through the Bible in the year, asking two questions. What is it saying to me in particular? What is it saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? This morning, I want to take a look at a king who entertained those two questions. Now, you got to realize, since I've had about 3 weeks, it means I have 3 weeks of material to attempt to cover in the process. I have to make up. Yeah, I have to make up my pay. And so I need to preach twice as long this morning and all that kind of stuff. No, I thoroughly enjoyed listening to Dennis's message. Got it up online, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. And it really is truly wonderful to know that if when I get sick, there are people in this church that, you know, I'm not laying in bed biting my fingernails going, what are they saying? What do I have to fix? What do I have to correct? What do I have to resolve? What do I have to, I can sit there and go, you know, I know that they're going to deal with the Word of God. And the fun part is, and by the way, let's just go from there. Cause I don't want to make any assumptions, because that would be wrong. So, and the way that God works that early in the week, when I'm not sick, God gives somebody else a message so that when I am sick, they are set to go with it. So pretty cool. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're gonna be bouncing around in some passages. We're gonna go back to Jeremiah and stuff like that. But I wanna look at this, I can say, young king, this young guy named Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. I put this into perspective. Culturally, we're becoming extremely anxious about a couple of 60-some-year-olds reigning our country. No, I think it's fair to say we're all concerned about any of them at this point in time. And here's an 8-year-old that ascends to the throne. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy. Just stop and ponder this for a second. How easily we dismiss the children in our midst. When he is 8 years, for in the 8th year of his reign, so I guess it would actually be 16 years of age, that's my son's age, and yet he was a boy. Like that terminology. So he's 16 years old. He's a boy. Keep that in mind, Caleb. He began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. The Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baal in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali and their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. If you flip back to 2 Kings, we get a little bit more of the story. In the 18th year of King Josiah, so let's just get perspective now. He starts reigning when he's 8. 2 Kings chapter 22. In the 18th year of King Josiah, he starts reigning when he's 8, so he is now... 18th year of his reign. 26. 26, right? When does he start seeking God? 16. So we have 10 years now where Josiah has been in the process of purging Israel. Right? Is that what we're seeing here? We've got 10 years. He's seeking God. He's seeing these things. He starts making action. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary to the house of the Lord. And I'm sure I'm butchering names, but it's okay. If they gave him English names, we'd be good. So, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest that he might count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house. That is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and he read it before the king. Eight years of age becomes king. At 16 years of age, he is pursuing God and begins in that pursuit without the book of the law to begin to reform the nation of Judah. And then when he's 26 years old, the book of the law is found. Now, there's a whole lot of underlying questions here. Like, where in the world has the book of the law been? Because if you recall, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, when they give instructions of the king, one of the instructions is that the king, while he is sitting on the throne, in his own handwriting, is to rewrite the law of the Lord. Why? So that he knows it. 8-year-old king turned 16 is pursuing God, doesn't have the opportunity to rewrite the law of the Lord. And by the way, rewrite, I mean just to transcribe again, not rewrite. Right? We understand that. Okay. Copy. There's a better. Copy in his own handwriting the word of the Lord. And he doesn't have it. He's 26. This is a problem, but Josiah says, read it to me. And the first question that we're asking as we read through this passage is, what is it saying to me? Josiah has for 10 years been involved in intense reform of the nation, and now the word of the Lord is found, and he stops and he goes, what does God have to say? We've had the last 6 months to ask the question, what does the Word of God have to say to me? And when Josiah realizes what God is saying in his law, he realizes that he and the nation of Judah were certainly not doing it. And this is crazy to think about, because Josiah at 16 is pursuing God, 10 years of reformation. He's 26 years old, finds the book of the law, and he says, all of that good stuff that I did really is for naught, because we're still not doing what we're supposed to be doing. So he's awakened to the law of God not being followed in the life of Judah. The people were living as the rest of the world. The witness, the testimony of the nation of Judah toward God has been destroyed. Does it sound familiar? Have you heard statements like, why would I want to go to church? They're no different than me. I see worse people in the church than some of my own friends and family. I think one of the catches that we need to realize here is that all of this didn't happen immediately. It was a gradual process. It was a gradual eroding away of the book of the law. From the time of Solomon to the time of Josiah, I think, was roughly 600 years. It's a long time for erosion to take place. I don't think that the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel for that fact, but I don't think that the nation of Judah woke up one morning, looked around and said, hey, we've got a grand idea. Let's start throwing our kids into the fire and burning them. I'm thinking something happened over a lengthy period of time to get to the place where they said it is okay for us to kill by fire the firstborn for the sake of these other gods. Turn with me again to the book of Jeremiah. We'll start out in the early chapters. Jeremiah chapter 2. Beginning of verse 12, be appalled. By the way, this was read on July 29th, so I recognize it's taking us back several weeks now, right? The 31st is when we had the joint service. So this is still in play for me because I didn't get to preach on it. So I'm just making sure we're on the same page. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, be appalled, O heavens. Who's God calling out to? The heavens. Be appalled, O heavens. He is calling all of creation to be a witness right now. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We didn't get the, did we get the picture of a cistern up here? Maybe. Two evils. But do we realize that in those two evils, it's one and the same thing? Broken cisterns that can't hold water, and they've forsaken the living water that should be filling the cisterns. They've rejected God. They have forsaken God. They've abandoned God and trusted in their own pursuits. Look further in chapter 2, verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. In your time of trouble, as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. I mean, we joke about tree huggers. Right? Yeah, I mean, especially in an area where timber is vital. We joke about tree huggers, and yet we can see the reality that over thousands of years, nothing has changed. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah have forsaken, abandoned God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 30 and 31, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? The prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests are going off doing their own thing, not following the law of God any longer. By the way, Lisa, at any point in time, if something catches and you want to, okay, jump in. I don't actually know how many kids we have, but you know what? Teach the adults. Jeremiah chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in his place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? The heart cry of the early church, and we see it cycling throughout time, is how dare we come and worship on a Sunday morning proclaiming God is God, and he rules everything, and he's my God, and then we go out and do the very same things that the nation of Israel did, that the nation of Judah did. Again, I don't think that they woke up one morning and said, hey, let's go steal from our neighbor. Let's go murder some of those people that we don't like. Let's commit adultery. Sounds like fun. Swear falsely. Make offerings to other gods. I don't think it happened overnight. It's a gradual degradation of the moral code that they were living. They were trusting in deceptive words, swearing falsely. Jeremiah chapter 8. Starting in verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? The lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will trust the lying priests, the lying scribes, those who are in it for the money as opposed to those who are in it for God. By the way, Jeremiah can say this. he can say it. You're ready? You're good to go? Okay. So we're going to pause here. Boy, now I'm concerned about what you're going to say after this whole thing. We're going to pause here. We're going to have the kids come up, including the slightly older kids. And the slightly older kids can stay seated, and we can, DJ, you can come up if you want. It's okay. There you go. You'll get candy afterward.
Do you want to sit with me? All right. For those of you who are new and visiting, Anthony is our little guy. We're starting over, all over. So anyway, as I was praying on this, the Lord gave me a story that happened a couple weeks ago in our house with Mr. Anthony. Sometimes we get information from Scripture or from other people, and it's Scripture, so you hold on to that. And then we take our everyday lives and we move with that. It makes sense to us. And our kids are wired a certain way, and their wiring and what they take in and receive in is about their ability as a child. So Mr. Anthony had swimming lessons, didn't you? Yeah. And he had to eat, didn't you? Breakfast before we left? Yes. So we're talking always about being the boss of our bodies all the time. And that means making what kind of choices? Good. Say it again.
Good ones.
Good choices. So he has to be the boss of his body, telling his body to make the good choices. Otherwise, if he makes choices that aren't good, who then was the boss of your body?
Me.
Your body. So he came in and I asked him if he finished his cereal. Did you finish your cereal?
Yeah.
Did you finish your cereal?
Mm-mm.
No. And so he said, how many bites?
Mm.
How old are you?
Five.
Five more bites. And then you can be done, right? So Anthony took all of that information, correct? And he got brave and he stood straight, but he couldn't look at me. And he said, what did you say? Selective memory. No. Because he wasn't naughty. He's trying to form what he had, this idea of realistic, right, in his mind. Because I'm the boss of my body. Right? So as a five-year-old, you're taking stuff that is true and you're trying to put it into now reality. So was that a correct reality, Anthony? And I said, well, I'm the boss of you, right? You need to take the five bites and then you can be done. And in one more protest of trying to make that make sense and be a realistic thing for him, he said, but I'm the boss of my body. And I said, yes. So now we had to redefine what boss of the body meant. And so we had to say that being the boss of your body was telling your body to make the right choices, right? And that would have been a good choice to eat your five bites of cereal, right? So he had a choice to make. What was he going to do with this new information? He thought he was doing the right thing, right? All the information he had, but then he came to a wall that said, that's not correct. So he had to sit and think about what he was going to do at that point. What did you do? You ate, didn't you?
Mm-hmm.
How many bites did you eat?
Five.
Actually, he went beyond the five and ate the entire bowl. Yay for him! So that was good. So on a kid level, that's that. And on an adult level, the Lord put this on my mind. And this was difficult for me. Because of Scripture, I had a son who professed to be a Christian, and he was young when he did it. In fact, we were leaving Orofino from a soccer game, headed up the scary grade up here to go up to the prairie because we had another game up there. And we had talked about the Lord, and this is Andrew, but he did not want to become a Christian yet. So we had all this information for a few years. He was harmed. And that was his deal. So this was a long process that he took. However, on the way up, and they were talking months and months, he said, I'm ready. I said, ready for what? He said, I'm ready to become God's kid. And I went, oh, so we pulled over, and right there he professed to be a Christian. However, nobody tells people about this bullseye on your back after you become a Christian and the spiritual attacks that you get. So because of some spiritual attacks, and Satan being the sneaky snake he is, he was making some choices that weren't so good. So scripturally, when communion came around, as a parent, I was a little afraid because of the consequence of taking communion when your heart wasn't ready. I kept the plate from him. And as I did that, I wasn't aware that I just thought he was being turkey and questioned his salvation. He got worse and worse and worse and worse and angry and angry and angry and angry. And one day we're at church and here comes the communion plate and he was sitting next to me and I was going to take mine and pass it on down. And I heard a voice so audibly, I turned around to see who was sitting behind me. And the voice said, "Why are you keeping my son from me?" And I stopped and I looked around and nobody was sitting there. And I thought, wow, you are really needing some more coffee. And again, as the plate started to come down, "Why are you keeping my child from me, my son from me?" And I knew then that it was God and what he was addressing. So I handed the plates to him and he took it and shared with us. And he was not the same kid after that. Was I right? Absolutely. I had scripture. I had information. But the problem is I never asked God what he wanted me to do with that information concerning Andrew. I went on my own information, but I had the choice when he brought it up to me, what was I going to do with it? And so I had to trust God. So anyway, that's what I had. Those are the only two things that I had. And there you go.
So it kind of becomes dangerous when we have the words of scripture without asking God what he's trying to say and do in that for us. I'm jumping topics. Thanks for the use of your phone, Heather, and your Bible, Debbie. Because this whole idea of a lying and, you know, deceitful scribes and stuff like that, and that we're going to have itching ears and all that kind of stuff. I want to take us very briefly. This is a tangent. Sorry, it's not my notes, so I can't refer to them. Turn to Jeremiah 29, which again was legitimately in our reading. So I'm staying still in the process here. I can justify my tangent. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. We're going to lead up to something, you know. Verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Verse 11, which we can all probably recite. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, let's just stop there for a second. How many have heard that verse? How many have quoted that verse? "For God, I know you have a plan for me, a plan for me to prosper and to care for my well-being." And what is the context in which it has been ripped out of? Suffering and 70 years of captivity. So are we really ready to jump and start going, "For I know the plans you have for me"? Now, I don't want to say that, you know, you shouldn't hold to that verse as a promise and stuff like that, but what I do want to say is it's very easy for us to take scripture that makes us feel good, that is totally out of context, because our itching ears want words of God that make us feel good. You know, I'm kind of going down some dangerous territory here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Yes, ma'am. Oh. Out of text.
If you take text out of context, yeah. Yep, I like that. Another one is text without context is pretext. Text without context is pretext, so I can make it say whatever. It's a con. It is. I like that one. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. So let's keep in mind here for a second. Just bring us back into the picture of King Josiah. King Josiah obviously is not reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah is contemporary to King Josiah. But what Jeremiah is saying is what Josiah would have read in the law. It's not that Jeremiah is like coming up with new laws for the people. He's refreshing the memory of the people. And so it's in this context. So what is happening to King Josiah as he's looking at the law of the Lord, he's going, what is it saying to me? What is it saying to us? And Jeremiah is helping us to answer that question. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Let me just see what the other verses are that I'm referencing here. Yeah, we'll just stop with that. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. For weeks, I've had a proverb haunting me. And I mean that seriously, like just gnawing at me continuously. Proverbs chapter 26. By the way, it's possible that Josiah would have read this. Okay. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. It's a great image if you think about it. How many of you have dogs? How many of you grab hold of your dog's ears? No, yeah, okay. Some of you do. That's okay. Some of you are more daring than I am. But then going on to verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Husbands, how many times have we said something to our wife? We see the reaction and our response is, I was just kidding. Don't you have a sense of humor? I was just joking about it. Those little subtle comments that we allow to enter into our relationships that slowly erode the moral fiber of our proclaimed journey with Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. I know you're going to have to search for that book. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we can keep reading. Last week, our body was given an exhortation about our words. The need to love well, even with our words. Verse 29 in the ESV says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I really like the older English of the KJV and NKJV and stuff like that. It says, let no unwholesome talk. The reason I like that is because of the opposite side of it.
If it's unwholesome, it breaks down. If I'm supposed to be speaking something that is wholesome, it is intended to make the other person whole. So how is it that we're okay within the relationships of the church to speak unwholesome talk to one another? Again, I don't think any of us wake up in the morning. I would hope none of us wake up in the morning and we sit there and go, oh, I just can't wait to rip that person apart. But it's the subtle little things. It's the way that we say it. It's the nonverbals that accompany the words that are said. We might sit there and go, oh, but I didn't lie. I didn't tell the whole truth. Ever play the game of justification? Wasn't really a lie. It just wasn't the whole truth. Well, you know, I wasn't coarse joking. Scripture says don't, you know, joke coarsely. It wasn't coarse joking. I didn't use any profanity. Yeah, but did you demean people in it? The subtleties that begin to erode at the moral fiber and fabric. Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 6, and the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day. So how often did God remind them? Constantly. So who had the issue, God or people? People. Who has the issue today? People, us, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice, yet you did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Jeremiah chapter 17. I was going to say this is the last passage in Jeremiah, but that's not true, so. So I'm not going to say finally in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, a little lengthier passage. Thus, verse 19, thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Hold that for a second and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter, you're going to need multiple fingers for this whole thing to come together, okay? Second Chronicles chapter 26, verse 20, that is not at all what I'm looking for. I jotted something down wrong somewhere.
Maybe 36. Yes, 36. There we go. I was just a decade of chapters off. Chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. I'll start at 20. He took into exile in Babylon. By the way, we'll read this later in the month of August. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Keep your finger there. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Whew. Anybody make the connection? What? Okay. Okay, the year of Jubilee. Yep. She had 490 years plus all the sevens, right? But do we understand the context of this? The reason that is stated in Chronicles that Jeremiah declares is because the Sabbath was not observed. Because they weren't keeping the law, but the thing that God pulls out to declare is that you didn't observe the Sabbath. Now, we've already read throughout Jeremiah that there's a lot more than just the Sabbath, right? But the time frame is not associated with the number of murders, the number of stealings, the number of false prophecies, the number of lying tongues, it is assigned to the number of failed Sabbaths, in particular Jubilee years, but the number of failed Sabbaths. They took Sabbath lightly. Do we justify our dismissing the Sabbath today? Oh, it was for the Jews. It was in the Old Covenant. The Old Testimony. Grace reigns today and we can meet with God anytime and any place. Yes, we can. But are we then neglecting the gathering together of the saints? Do we avoid celebrating the Sabbath because we're too busy doing stuff? I don't want a show of hands. I want you to think about, in all integrity, when is the last time you truly enjoyed a Sabbath? I'm not talking about coming to church for 2 hours or 2.5 hours or however long the pastor preaches. I'm talking about taking 24 hours and saying, God, this is dedicated to you and to me, to us, to rest, to reflect, to refresh, spiritually, physically. Are we too busy and so we're building corporate ladders? We're too busy to get stuff done during the week so that we can actually enjoy a Sabbath. Now, by the way, please hear me out entirely. I'm not saying Sunday has to be your Sabbath. I think Sunday is conveniently a Sabbath for most because it is the time when we gather together to refresh and to reflect on God. But I'm not saying your Sabbath has to be on a Sunday. My Sabbath is not Sunday. Dennis, while he was in ministry, did not Sabbath on Sundays. And as a matter of fact, it's the opposite. Most of you think, well, it's the one day you work. You Sabbath six others, don't you? The broken cistern. Do we not celebrate the Sabbath because we are trying in ourselves so hard to get so much done? Do we avoid gathering because we want to avoid certain people? Now, again, I don't think it just happens that one morning we wake up and we go, I'm not going to church. I think what happens is one morning I wake up and I start to stretch and I go, it'd be so nice to sleep in. And then the second week I allow something else to kind of, oh, I'll do this really quick before I go to church and it takes me 2 hours instead of 15 minutes. And then the next week it's, oh, our family hasn't had time together, so let's go camping. And then the next week it's like, boy, it's been really nice not having this burden of church to go to for a month almost. It's never a get up in the morning and go, why do I go to church? I'm not going to church today. It's these subtle things that feed into us. Do we avoid Sabbath because we don't want to deal with ourselves? If Sabbath is about me and God and rest, to rest means that I probably have more time to interact with God. And if I have more time to interact with God, it means that he's probably going to reveal a little bit more about who I really am, which means then that I have to actually deal with myself. So do we actually avoid Sabbath to avoid dealing with ourselves? The subtle shifts that take place. You know, I talk about getting older, and I recognize I'm not that old at 41 years of age, but I remember growing up. That's really sad when I'm starting to tell the stories of remembering when I'm growing up, right? I remember when I was growing up, when stores were closed on Sunday. Maybe a gas station or two would be open. Maybe. But not even all the time. And then we can go into the whole holiday thing, but we're not going to. We're just talking about Sunday, our proclaimed Sabbath as Christians. So I remember when stores were closed. I remember several times going home to have the big Sunday dinner and my parents going, did you get the lettuce? And they look at each other. And I guess we're going without. So I guess we're going without salad. And you know what? We may do without salad. And then I remember growing up and going through this whole thing about, well, it's Sabbath and, you know, wives work every Sunday to make these incredible meals. So what we should have them do is work double time on Saturday. Anybody ever have those conversations? Oh, well, if your wife is supposed to enjoy it, then, you know, or the really spiritual people have the conversations of what would it be like for the husband to actually make the meal on Sunday? Oh, no. That was never in the conversation that I recall. I never recall hearing, well, instead of, you know, worrying about all this. So when restaurants opened up, it was phenomenal. Because it solved the problem, right? My wife doesn't have to work to fix a meal. I don't have to work to fix a meal so we can go out to eat. The subtle changes. And it's okay because it's the world that's working. You know, the Jews did that. The Jews still do that today. They have Sabbath slaves. Well, they have Sabbath workers. If they're an Orthodox Jew, they hire somebody to come in and perhaps it's fix a meal or maybe it's if you know the plumbing broke and they need it repaired or something like that, so that they don't violate the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying we need to go to that. Legalism is not what I'm suggesting, okay? But I'm trying to show the subtle shifts in society because, you know, we've said, well, it's not so bad for us to eat out then Sunday after church because we can still rest. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Very close to home. And I'm incredibly thankful that while I will not mention names, several of you have afforded this opportunity of illustration for me. And please understand, what I'm about to share is not like the soapbox sort of thing. As I'm preparing for this, actually came to me this morning, I'm like, oh, there it is. You have those wonderful moments, don't you, Dennis? Ah, there it is. I love the fact that so many disappointed people in our body wish that my brother's restaurant was open on Sunday. But do we understand the subtle shift in that when we say that we wish a fellow brother or sister in Christ would give up their Sabbath to meet my inconveniences? Ooh. It's good food. It's good food. I'm not arguing about that. How many of us wish that this little place called Boggy's was open on Saturdays? Because it's good ice cream. Black licorice ice cream. Pop Rocks ice cream. Oh, lemon meringue ice cream. Should I keep going? But we consider the context of a brother and sister's life. Do we sit there and go, yes, I wish that it was. But that's out of my role and responsibility. Has anybody asked Heather and Tony if their Sabbath is Saturday or not? Now, don't get me wrong. For my brother, for Heather and Tony, it seems like it would make incredible business sense to be open those days. But is it possible for just a brief moment to think that maybe God wants to bless them more for honoring taking a Sabbath than being open when the world would consider it to be most profitable? The nation of Judah underwent very similar subtle transitions. And they come to this point in time where King Josiah, 8 years of age, becomes king. 16 years of age, begins to seek God. And when he seeks God, he discovers there's some major things wrong, and he starts tackling those major things. And then 10 years later, he finds out he doesn't even know the Word of God. And the Word of God is brought to him, and he gets this set before him. And we ask, well, how is he going to respond? 2 Kings chapter 22. I know this is the right place. 2 Kings chapter 22. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, verse 11, he tore his clothes. Again, please don't raise your hand or show acknowledgement of this. I'll close my eyes. This way I don't even look. Because somebody will be like, you were looking at me, weren't you? You were looking at me when you asked that question. You were looking at me. So I'm going to look down, close my eyes. How many of us in the past 6 months have at any point in time had the urge to rip our clothes and weep so bitterly because we said, as I read the Word of God, I recognize we are not living the Word of God? Josiah's heart is so soft to the voice of God that it tells us the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and whoever else, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. That's what Josiah got out of that, is the wrath of God is impending upon us because we have not been following the law of the Lord. Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So they go, and of all places, to a prophetess. Go find a woman. She'll tell us what's right and not. Chapter 23, then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of the heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests who the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the broken Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places. Now catch this. He goes from defiling the nation of Judah, defiling the temple of the Lord, to Josiah is going and defiling himself all of the high places of the other gods. He goes, it's not enough to just clean up the mess. It's time to tear down the stuff that's coming against us. Jeremiah chapter 3, I think, offers us a stern warning. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Judah came to God and they said, we're sorry. Kinda, sorta, not really. They gave an appearance of repentance without a heart of repentance. They gave an appearance of apology without a heart to be changed. King Josiah, on the other hand, came without pretense. Before God rips his clothes in mourning and repentance. And then what we find out in the end of Josiah's life, the words that I would hope we all long for before him, that is, before King Josiah, there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might.
according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. I want that on my tombstone. And the reason that that is so powerful is it says that he lived out the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. An 8-year-old king, at 16 years of age, says, I am sold out to the God of the universe. I am sold out to the God of the universe. And at 39 years of age, I think it's 39, give or take a couple, he dies with that on his tombstone. At 39, not Josiah, but the people of the nation of Judah declared that he was sold out to the God of the universe with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might. Brothers and sisters, we have been reading through the law of the Lord. And if we are not being changed, there is a problem not with God, but with us. Father, as we finish out this year reading your scripture, your holy word, may we not be like Judah, who saw Israel in an adulterous relationship with you, Father. May we not be like Judah, who returns in pretense, saying, oh, forgive us. Oh, you're a good, gracious God. You're a good, good Father, so you let us do whatever. No, Father, may we be like Josiah, and may we repent. May the community around us, may our brothers and sisters in Christ, may a lost and a dying world, even if they think us to be fools, may they declare that those people, in fact, love God with all their heart and their soul and their might. Make us a people of holiness for you, people of righteousness. May you, Father, begin to root out the major and the subtle little things that we allow seep into our lives that are against your desires. Not because you don't forgive, God, we know that you forgive. You forgive abundantly. You forgive incredibly. Who would you place within us the desire to not live in sin, but to live for you?